So again, thank you. I did want to address one question that came up because we probably won't get a chance to go back there, but somebody was interested in when I actually thought the invasion of Ezekiel 38 would take place. So if you wouldn't mind, I just want to take us back there for 1 second before we continue with our discussion of the Chinese. And if you didn't know, that's where we're about to go. Ezekiel 38. By the way, who are the Chinese in the Bible? You know that China is mentioned in the Bible? The tribe of Sinim. The Sinims, where the word Sino-pact, Sino people comes from. It's the tribe of Sinim. We'll talk about that later. Ezekiel 38. Sinim tribe shows up in Isaiah 49, by the way. Again, we'll come back to that. Ezekiel 38, verse 11. This is what the alliance that's invading Israel says. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Interesting context, interesting verse, especially when you think about the primary way that Israel has chosen to protect itself, or a primary way that Israel has chosen to protect itself from the Gaza Strip and the West Bank is through the building of walls. And that has worked. They've reduced their terrorist attacks in the city of Jerusalem due to the wall they've put around Bethlehem and going on down in the Gaza Strip area and the West Bank area around Jerusalem. We're talking about the West Bank. They've reduced their attacks by 85, 86, 88%. So those walls have been very successful, those security fences. So when do I think this attack will take place? If I'm right that verse 11 may be an allusion to that, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. That implies to me that this is after some kind of treaty has been put in place so that the Israelites feel they have some level of security. The scripture certainly talks about the Antichrist formulating a covenant with the children of Israel. That actually starts the clock of the tribulation. We kind of in our minds think the rapture occurs and the tribulation starts. And more or less that's true, but I think the scripture would say you have the rapture occurs, and then shortly thereafter, the Antichrist signs a covenant with the children of Israel to protect them. And that starts the tribulation clock. So it could be a matter of a few days or a few weeks. I wouldn't put it too much longer than that. But anyway, this would imply to me that most likely Ezekiel 38 is going to occur early on in the tribulation. But again, speculative here. But it's here for a reason. This is the thing I always want to say. Too much of us avoid Bible prophecy because they say, oh, it's hard to understand. If the Holy Spirit put it in His Word, you're to wrestle with these things. So again, let's state our premise. The Bible predicts or anticipates certain geopolitical realities in the world that we see in the world today. The Bible associates these geopolitical, and the word realities is missing, but the Bible associates these geopolitical realities with end time events. The fact that we see these geopolitical realities resident in the world today to me indicates that we're getting very close to the time of the Lord's return. It's the premise we're using. So we've looked at nation states. The book of Revelation, it talks about an attack at the time of the end involving some alliance from the east that would result in about 200 million soldiers. We think the same army in part is alluded to later on in the book of Revelation. And if you look at our writers, the brethren writers writing more than 100 years ago, trying to understand what this is all about, they really wrestled with this. They thought, well, how in the world are you going to get 200 million man army or cavalry at the time that's going to attack towards the Middle East? There's not enough people alive to sponsor such a thing. And we mentioned that in 1804, demographic experts will tell us, demographers will tell us, that's the first time the world's population hit a billion people alive in the world at any one point. 1927, the year my parents were born, you had 2 billion people alive at any one point. It took only 34 years. It took 4,300 years to get to the first billion. I'm going back to what I think was roughly the time of the let's say the flood occurred 25, 50, so I don't know if my math is right there, but say the flood was about 25, 50 BC. That would be the best estimates. Then about 4,300 years to get to your 1 billion mark, another 123 years to get to 2 billion people being alive, 34 years to get to 3 billion people. Why is it taking less time? You have more people to produce more babies, right? 13 years. By the way, think about this. You're going from 2 billion to 3 billion over this period of time, and what's going on the world? World War II. You have 100 million people killed, at least 75 million documented, another 25 million, which now historians say probably closer to 100 million died during that war. Doesn't even talk about the Depression. Doesn't talk about some of the genocidal episodes that were going on outside of World War II with the rise of communism. It only took us 34 years to get a third billion resident on Earth all at the same time. 13 years to get to 4 billion. Another 13 to get 5. You see at the point today where we've got 7.5 billion. By the way, the estimates I've read is they think we will hit the 8 billion mark about 10 years later, so along about 2021 or 2022. All of a sudden, it's not entirely insane that you could have an army coming out of the East that's 200 million soldiers. Unless you think this is ridiculous. In World War II, Russia had 39 million men enlisted in its army. 28 million of them survived the war, 11 million did not. So, you know, this is something in our own military. We had 16 million in the military in World War II. We weren't a life and death struggle like Russia was, or we probably would have had a lot more. The point I'm getting at is we're just about at the point, for the first time in history, where you can have a nation that could field 200 million people in its army. Now, if you had to guess what's the most populated nation on Earth, it's obviously who? Who's number two? Who?
India.
That's right. By the end of this decade, we think India will pass China. Why is China going to be passed? China is engaged in this deadly practice for about 20 years where they're slaughtering all their daughters. There are some provinces of China where for every... Get a load of this. You know, normally, this is what I understand from demographers. For every one girl that's born in the United States, do you know how many boys are born? About one. No, it's 1.02 boys for every one girl. And the boys are more likely to die in their infancy than the girls, which is why it kind of is equal. In China, there are some provinces where for every 100 girls, how many boys there are? 122. Which means they have perfected the art of getting rid of their little girls. And that's because China, for some time, had this one-child policy. And in that culture, a boy was considered to be of more value than... the girl. And I think you see some evidence of that in our practices. We're adopting kids out of China and the United States. Almost always they're girls. Not always, but almost always. Anyway, you see the populations of the nations in the world. You're getting to the point where you have a superpower out of the East that they couldn't quite field a 200 million man army yet. But their numbers are getting large enough. Every now and then we think their premier for a joke says we could field a 200 million man army. And he does that to rattle the Americans because he knows what the evangelical perspective is on this thing, that we're expecting some large army to come out of the East. Anyway, so a couple things about... let me show you another. This is from Revelation 16. Revelation, well, you know, let's read Revelation 16. Go to verse 12. We're going to read a few verses. This is in the context of the tribulation, this last 7-year period before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up a literal earthly political kingdom on earth. There's a whole bunch of promises that God made to the children of Israel that have never been fulfilled. He has to fulfill those. He promised things to Abraham as far as territory. He promised things to David as far as a kingdom is concerned. He's never fulfilled. So that's why you know you don't have to worry about the world coming to an end, because God has promised certain things to children of Israel, and God is a God of His Word. He's promised things to His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ has not inherited his kingdom on earth yet. That was promised to him as the Messiah. That hasn't occurred yet. All those things are going to take place during the millennial kingdom. The 7 years right prior to that, they're going to be kind of bedlam. And most of Revelation is dealing with that. Revelation 16, verse 12, talks about one of these bowls of wrath being poured out on the earth. Then the sixth bowl angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. We'll talk about this Greek word for the east in a second. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's your satanic trinity right there in one verse. You got the dragon who's opposed to God the Father. You've got the beast, the Antichrist, who's opposed to God the Son. And you've got the false prophet who's opposed to God the Holy Spirit. This satanic trinity, as it were, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. I'm just going to throw this thought out real quick. There are a number of passages in the Bible where the scripture talks about the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And you don't know when it's going to occur. And you can't even anticipate it. And then there are other passages where God says, watch and look, for you'll know that he draweth nigh. It's one of the best arguments that there's two different returns going on. There is a rapture of the church, which no one is going to be able to anticipate. Well, we can anticipate it, but no one's going to know exactly when it occurs. And then there's the second coming of the Lord. And you're going to be pretty close to knowing exactly when that's going to occur. You've got the roadmap in the book of Revelation. You know that as soon as that covenant is broken between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, that starts a clock of 3.5 years before the Lord will return. So, you ever think about this? Some of the passages talk about you'll have no idea when he's going to come, and the other passages say, look, and know exactly. That's because there are two different returns in view of the Scripture. The rapture where the Lord Jesus meets his saints in the clouds of the air, and then the second coming where he does what? He touches where? Mount of Olives. So, some point before the second coming of Christ, late in the tribulation, there is this invasion from the east. The word that's used for east there is the Greek word Anatoli. It literally means the land of the rising sun, or from the rising of the sun. You know, we referred to Japan as the land of the rising sun. The Orient as the place where the sun rises. The Greeks seem to refer to the end of the Silk Road as Anatoli. We think what's being alluded to here is that there's going to be an invasion from the people that are at the end of the Silk Road coming to attack from the east to the west. That puts you in China. And again, we'll look at this tomorrow. I hope we get to it. But Isaiah 49 mentions a prophecy specifically about China. And if you want to go look at that tonight, it's a little way of teasing to go in there. But the armies from the Orient will be aided in their march by demonic entities. By the way, Scripture all through talks about during the time of the tribulation, there seem to be these miraculous things going on. I wouldn't be surprised if we start to see a step up in strange activity. Now, Asia is an interesting quandary. There have been very few Asian superpowers that have dominated the world. You've seen about three of them. Genghis Khan, who created the biggest empire the world has ever seen, coming out of Mongolia. Japan during the Second World War had global reach. There was a point where they had a fifth of the world's surface, I think. If you added the oceans in, that was being dominated by Japan. It was for a short period of time. But China today has really become the third major Asian power that has global projection in its power. They have a fantastic navy. They have a terrific air force, and their army is excellent. And they have the best hackers in the world. Maybe. So, I believe China is anticipated in Scripture in this march out of the east. Here's some things to be aware of about China. China has a long-standing manufacturing and technology heritage. They give the West a run for its money in every way, shape, and form in the things that they've invented. China invented paper, printing, gunpowder, porcelain, silk, compass, to name just a few things. China has done something that we've never seen in the history of the world. They have averaged 10% annual growth for 30 consecutive years, up until a couple of years ago. It's the second largest economy on earth behind who? United States. Actually, it's, if you treat the European Union as a single entity, we're now in second. China's third. But if you take the European Union as individual nations, the United States has the largest economy. We have about a $16 trillion economy. China has how big of an economy? It's only about half of ours. They're about $8 trillion. 25% of the world's goods are made in China. Over half of the world's shipping passes through the South China Sea every year. And you may not know this, but right now it's a Chinese company that runs the Panama Canal. China's population is, as we saw, about 1.4 billion. Again, China, the Chinese miracle. The Chinese literacy rate has gone from just over 20% at the end of World War II. You know what it is today? 86%. The Chinese population has become urbanized. After World War II, 14% lived in the cities. Today, almost 60% of China lives in cities. They are moving from an agricultural-based economy to an industrial-based one. China last year produced more engineers than the United States, Japan, and all of the European Union combined. China produced more English-speaking engineers than did the United States last year. China has put more money into research and development than the U.S. has for about 20 consecutive years. They are a superpower, and they are getting global reach. And the reason why this is important is because in Revelation, that passage we just read, there is a power coming out of the East that has global reach, and it has desires for things elsewhere in the world. That has not been China's history until recent times. They've been often exploited by other nations, and they've been had so much internal fracturing. But now they're at a point where they have global projected power. China has become a financial powerhouse. Savings rate in China. Remember I told you about the World War II vets? You know what the typical Chinese savings rate is? First off, do you know what our savings rate is?
Not very good.
We're between 0 and 1% of our money we save. You know what China does? And it has a lot to do with the centrality of the family. They save about 35% of their money. It's why we watch their banks so closely, because they're bustling with money. And it's why those banks, under the influence of the Chinese government, are often buying up our treasuries, our treasury bills. That may not be as ominous as you think. We used to say at Morgan Stanley, if you owed us $1 million, we own you. If you owe us $1 billion, you own us. you follow that? I'm getting far afoot here, as I usually do. So China is easily the second most powerful nation on earth behind us. China's economy is 10 times that of Russia's. And they have four times the amount of people. Give you a sense of a comparison between China and Russia. Give me one second here. China's Pacific. Russia has 20 ground divisions, 400 aircraft, 400 combat surface vessels, and 20 submarines in the Pacific. So that's 20 divisions, 400 fighter craft, and 40 warships, and 20 submarines. That's Russia. China has four times the amount of ground divisions, twice the amount of aircraft, twice the amount of ships, and three times the amount of submarines as Russia does. Now, is it the same quality? No. But sometimes numbers make up for quality, right? We could go on and on and on. This is a superpower. This is a superpower in the world today. And the scripture says, if you believe Anatolia is really ultimately the end of the Silk Road, the land of the East, and that they are going to be the ones who invade in the time of the tribulation, then you now have that superpower in the world today, and soon they will have a population that could field an army that is 200 million. I'll just mention this to you just for the sake of nothing else. You know that our Air Force did something different recently that's pretty interesting. You know what the slogan of the U.S. Air Force is? historically it was to defend the airspace of the United States. And then the 1950s, when they became their own unit detached from the U.S. Army, they said our mission is twofold, to defend the airspace of the United States and to defend outer space. So they're the ones who are funding all these projects that go up to NASA with all these satellites, Star Wars, and all this stuff that came out of Air Force budgets heavily. So recently, about 3 or 4 years ago, they changed their slogan again, where they're no longer just defending airspace and just defending outer space. Now they're defending cyberspace. And the reason the head of the Air Force gave for defending cyberspace is because he said, every day, our hackers are in a war with Chinese hackers over control of the internet. So China is a superpower, and as I've said to you before, they've got enormous challenges. Their one-child policy has wrecked their population. They are one of the most polluted nations on the face of the earth. Remember the Olympics in 2008? They have 22% of the world's population, but they live on about 6% of the world's land mass. And the problem is they're losing about 1 million acres of farmland every year. Their energy needs are through the roof. They're the second largest consumer of oil behind who? Us. They rely on the Middle East for about 80%. Right now it says 70% in my slides, but now it's 80% of their oil needs. By the way, how much do we depend on for our oil needs? Not as much as you think. Our big problem is Europe is so dependent upon the Middle East for their oil. It's about 20, I may be a little wrong on the numbers, but we've got all this oil that just a little money trail here. You know, we always talk about fracking. You know, Exxon and Shell, they figured a way to get oil out of fracking, through fracking out of the rock, for about $20 a barrel now. So you're looking at the United States that in about a decade it's going to have very minimal dependence on the Middle East as it comes to oil. The big thing is what's going on in Guyana right now, and it's subject for another time. But see, you get extra. Rob's political commentary, economics commentary when you come to Monterey Bible Chapel. I'm sure the elders are just thrilled about that. All right, let's get to the big one. Go to Daniel chapter 2. It's a big debate going on right now amongst younger evangelical writers as to what empire, what political structure is the basis for the Antichrist. Historical assembly writers and evangelical writers, outside of the assemblies, would have said it's a revival of the old Roman Empire. And that largely came out of assembly writers about 100 years ago. That is the perspective I have, the end time player is a revival of the Roman Empire, and that's going to be the regime to which the Antichrist comes. And I think you can make the case pretty solidly if that is the case. I do want you to be aware of, though, that recently there's been some writers who really think it's Islam that is the big end time structure at the time of the end. I'm going to show you why I don't think that's the case. But there is some credence to the idea that they certainly have to be part of the structure. Now, it could very well be that this Ezekiel 38 battle, which we just talked about, which effectively wipes out these extremist Islamic regimes and whatever is associated with that, may effectively neutralize them, so that creates this power vacuum for the Antichrist and his structure to come in and become the main player. I believe that it must be the old Roman Empire that is the dominant power at the end because of what we're about to read. So let's look at Daniel chapter 2. If you remember, right? Does anybody not know the story of Daniel 2? I don't want to embarrass you, but you have Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream where he's seen an image, and it's got a head of gold and a chest of silver and kind of hips of bronze, and then legs and feet. Legs are of iron, and the feet are kind of iron mixed with clay with 10 toes, right? And then out of nowhere, a rock comes and dashes this thing to pieces. And Nebuchadnezzar gets up and he's like, I don't know what this dream is I had, but it really is bothering me. And he calls for all his magicians and the magi. By the way, the Magi, the ones who come and identify the Lord Jesus when he's a baby at Bethlehem, they're Parthians. You know that from the book of Daniel? They're Parthian kingmakers. The Magi are identified in the book of Daniel. They're essentially Persians. And when Daniel interprets the dream, he's getting control of all the Magi, which is why I think they were looking for the Messiah. It's another bunny trail, but you get more for your dollar. So, Nebuchadnezzar wakes up from this dream, and he's really upset, and he wants to know what this dream means. He knows it's something supernatural, and it's God raises up Daniel to tell him the interpretation. So Daniel 2, verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." We'll read the next one. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So Daniel begins to tell the interpretation of this. And if you remember your Bible prophecy, Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, basically says that this represents the world empires that have come on the scene. Babylon was the first. It would be followed by who?
Medo-Persia,
that's right. It would be followed by the Persians. That's exactly what happened in history. And then the Persians would be followed by who?
Greece.
And then Greece would be followed by what?
Rome.
And it's during the time of this fourth empire that Messiah would show up. And then ultimately Messiah would destroy all of these. Which is why we know it has to be a revival of this fourth empire that ultimately destroys all of this, because Christ has not come back to set up his kingdom yet. And that verse there talks about a mountain being set up. It's alluding to the fact that Messiah will come during the time of the fourth empire to set up his kingdom. That hasn't occurred yet. That's why Bible scholars are adamant, and I am too, that this collection, the empire that was on the scene during the time of Christ's first coming, has to be manifested and animated in some way at the time of his second coming. You follow? So there must be a revival of this old Roman Empire. It must in some way manifest itself so that Messiah can come and then destroy it. Because that prophecy's not been fulfilled yet. So you follow what I'm saying? The empire that was on the scene during the time of the Messiah's first coming is the empire that must be on the scene at the time of the second coming. And he's going to destroy that and set up his kingdom. He didn't do that during the first coming. So there must be a new manifestation of that old empire, the Roman Empire. Now those who look at Rome and they'll say, hey, Rome was dissolved. It was taken over by the Huns, the Hungarians and the Germans, in the 400s, at 476 or so AD. It collapsed in the west in Rome. But it held on another 1,000 years to 1453 in the east at Constantinople, Byzantium, or what today is called Istanbul. And they'll say, you know, the manifestation of where that territory is today is Islamic today. Turkish nation is Islamic. So wouldn't Turkey be the end time player? Islam be the end time player? The problem I have with that is when Christ first came, Rome is ruled from Rome. It's ruled from Italy. It's ruled from the west. The soldiers that are laying siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD, I got news for you. They're heavily Italian, they're heavily Greek. There's some conscripts from Egypt, some conscripts from Syria. But overwhelming those troops, we know from the legionary designations that they're essentially Italian regular troops. They're essentially Greek regular troops. That's the empire that was on the scene that is behind the crucifixion of Christ and is on the scene that's destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's got to be a revival. You see this all through Revelation. This fourth empire must come back on the scene. It comes back in a different form, but it must be on the scene. Anyway, those are the four beasts. The last manifestation of the fourth empire seems to involve something involving 10 nations And this Antichrist figure comes out and apparently takes over three of the nations or somehow overthrows the governments of three of the 10 nations at the time of the end. I'll just cut to the chase for the sake of time here. If you look at the old Roman Empire, this is largely what it looks like during the time of Christ. It is heavily European-centric, and it's ruled out of Rome. They certainly have control over North Africa, and they have control over parts of Turkey. They're checked to the east by who? Parthia. That's why Herod gets so upset when the Magi come to him and say, we're looking for him who's born a king of the Jews. The superpower that's opposed to Rome in the first century is Parthia. You have Parthian kingmakers coming looking for the king of the Jews, that would make you upset. And if you look at the verse, it says all of Jerusalem was disturbed with it. But anyway, again, I keep going down a bunny trail. So this empire that was on the scene at the time of Messiah's first coming must be on the scene at the time of his second coming. Now, what are these ten horns things? It's speculative, but I go along with the idea that it's these ten nations that essentially made up the heart of the Roman Empire that got together back in 1954. Don't get caught up in the 1954 thing or any of these treaties, because people go crazy with that type of stuff. But essentially, you're looking at the Roman Empire as being comprised of the territory of England, Spain, Portugal, Netherlands, Luxembourg, Belgium, France, Germany, Greece, and Italy. Now, something really interesting happened a year or so ago with the United Kingdom, right? What did they just decide to do? They've left the European Union. So this is a moving target. One thing we do know about Europe, though, is they can't get out of their own way. They have fabulous militaries. The old adage with the Marines used to tell me this when I was in Iraq. The British had the best trained, worst equipped army in the world. Germans have an excellent army. They've got pretty sophisticated technology. The Germans have just perfected a tank that they think is unrivaled in the world. I hope that's not true. I want to think my N1 A1 Abrams can still take it on. But the Europeans have a tremendous amount of wealth, and they have a tremendous collection of military of skill. They don't have big militaries. They're heavily relying upon us. But this is a tremendous potential power. If you added their economies together, we mentioned this in the last session, they already are bigger than the United States by about $2 trillion per year. There's some real interesting things about Europe in the Bible. Let's go to another passage of Scripture. Let's go down to Revelation chapter 17. Why did the European Union come about, by the way? And why did NATO come about? You just fought a war where 100 million people died. And that was the second go at it. These nations were so sick over fighting two wars against each other. Really, it's more like four wars. They started having the first round of wars in 1870. And then late in the 1800s, and then again the World War I and World War II. Revelation 17, let's read that for a second. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So you know this is a manifestation of that fourth empire. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup, golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead the name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And there's a lot more we could go into this. There seems to be a mixing together of some kind of a religious system over a political system that's centered in this fourth world empire. The thing I want you to take from this is verse 3, though. "He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman riding on a beast," or sitting on a beast, "which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So a little story for you. Do you know where the name Europe came from? Anybody have any idea where the name Europe came from?
Baseball.
What's that?
Baseball.
Baseball?
Right.
Oh, very good. First mention of baseball in the Bible.
Beginning.
In the beginning. So you thought I was done with all my bad jokes. The first, I like that, that's pretty good. The first mention of Europe gets its name from Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, Zeus, the father of all Greek gods, falls in love with a young girl named Europa. She was the daughter of King Agenor of Phoenicia. According to Greek mythology, one day Zeus, watch this, one day Zeus spied out Europa on the beach of Phoenicia. So Zeus had this great idea because he was pretty attracted to her. He thought, what I'll do is I'll turn myself into a scarlet bull and I'll approach her and she'll fall in love with me. Not exactly the plan I'd come up with. Again, I'm still single, so maybe I need to follow Zeus's ideas here. So Zeus turns himself into a scarlet bull, and he walks up on the shore, and Europa sees him, and she is smitten. She jumps on that scarlet bull, and according to Greek mythology, wherever Europa rode on the scarlet bull became Europe.
Wow.
So let's read the verse again. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. What I'm getting at here, as I think the Bible is telling you, it's Europe. Now watch this. Did you ever see the symbols of the European Union? This is the European Parliament building in Strasbourg, France. It's Europa riding on the beast, on the bull. This is in the Council of Europe building in Brussels, Belgium. It's a woman riding on the beast. Der Spiegel, when they first decided to roll out the Euro coin, this is a German publication, they showed the woman riding on the beast because they know their Greek mythology. It's on their coins. It's the Greek true Euro. The Belgian true Euro. This is the German ecu coin. It predated the Euro. You'll see a woman riding the beast on all of them. So what I'm getting at is Revelation 17 fits just fine with everything else we've been talking about in Daniel. That fourth empire was going to be revived at the time of the end. And you're seeing this. Europe is having all sorts of troubles working these things out. By the way, I do find it interesting that you have part of Europe that is very, very strong and part of Europe that's very, very weak. And that seems to be what's implied in this image, that you're going to have part of this fourth empire that's very, very strong, and part of it is very, very weak. Who are the strong members of Europe right now?
Germany.
That's right. The Germans and the French. They're footing the bill. The Germans are footing the bill. They really are. Who are the weak ones?
Greece.
Yeah. Italy is not exactly footing its bill either. We call them the pigs. Portugal, Italy, Greece, and... what's the S? Spain. They're the four that have had a lot of trouble with their economies, and Germany is largely footed. There's a lot of antipathy between Germany and Greece right now. There's so much of Greece's debt is owned by German banks. Anyway, just trying to give you the idea here that the fact that these nations have treaties, they have free flow of commerce, and even though you've seen Britain leave, this story is not yet completed, but you're seeing the pieces come into play for what the Bible talks about as far as this last empire coming on the scene and getting its act together. And what does that mean for the United States? We need everything right now, right? Europe can't get its act together to go fight for itself. I mean, you have France right now where they have an endemic problem with terrorism. And what I think is going to happen is the same thing that happened in Denmark and happened in Switzerland. You're going to start to see a reaction from the local populations where they're going to say, enough's enough. We're done with this. Then I think you'll see a tend towards militarism, which is going to be totally understandable. But anyway, let's go to other things. Matthew 24, verse 6. Now somebody gave me a question, and this actually relates to Matthew 24, verse 6, so it dovetails nicely with what I want to lay out here. There is another geopolitical development that I think is implied in Scripture. Especially had a... Arab brother shared this with me, and I think he's right. I'm talking to linguistic experts on this. But let's read Matthew 24. Actually, we're going to read 8 verses here. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. We read this last night. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now before I describe what I think is going on in verse 6, let me read you the question that was sent in. Verse 24, verse 6 says, "But the end is not yet," or "still not come." Does the wording of this verse mean that we are not to take those things mentioned prior to not mean the end is near? In other words, is verse 6 saying that these things are not associated with the time of the end? I think that was the nature of the question. Let me present this to you. He is answering in these verses things that would be associated with the time of the end and the time of his coming. But he's sequencing things. There are things that you're going to start to see come to pass, but know that there are a few more things that must occur before the end can come. So you're going to see things that start to indicate we're drawing close, but you're not there yet. So you're going to see things like you'll hear wars and rumors of wars. You'll see nations rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. You're getting close, but you're not at the end yet. You'll know you're at the end because of one thing occurring. I'm jumping ahead to my lecture tomorrow. But this one thing must occur before the end can take place. And that shows up verse 13. Verse 14. "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So what the scripture is teaching, when you start seeing these things occur and increasing in frequency, know you're drawing close to the end, but you're not there yet. The indication that you're at the exact end is once the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to every people group on earth. Then you're at the end. That's exactly what that verse says. Once that occurs, then you'll be at the end. So in answer to your question, verse 6 is talking about you're going to see these things building up as you draw close to the time of the end. There's going to be an increased frequency of these things, but you're not there yet. The end will occur once that gospel of the kingdom goes out. And we'll talk about that more tomorrow. So I hope that answers the question. What is it saying here? You'll hear wars of rumors of wars. And we've heard about wars all along. Wars have been going on throughout human history. But I will tell you this, it is absolutely demonstrable that there's been a dramatic spike in the last 100 years of warfare. There are much more wars that have gone on in the last 100 years than have gone on the rest of the world's history combined. We are in this increasing period of frequency of wars. But for me, the thing I want to draw your attention to is this term rumors of wars. In the Greek, it's the word akoye. It means to receive a terrible report. So I had an Arab Christian say to me, he thought Genesis 24 verse 6 was actually anticipating the presence of terrorism on the scene at the time of the end. Why wouldn't you just mention there'll be wars at the time of the end? To go out of your way to say there'll also be rumors of wars. It's like a first century way of saying terrorism. That's what he said. And I've checked with a couple of Greek linguistic scholars and said there's something to it. It does mean the terror associated with something that could happen. And of course, we now live in that time. There's more we could say about that. Let me just give you this next passage. Verse 7, right after that, says, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Because of the way the words are translated there, we don't understand there's actually a bifurcation going on. Nation and kingdom are two different things. The word translated nation in verse 7 is actually the word ethnos. It means ethnic group or people. What verse 7 is saying is that ethnic group will rise and fight against ethnic group. And then where it says kingdom is the Greek word basileia. It means nation state. So what verse 7 is saying is you're going to have ethnic groups fighting ethnic groups. And you're also going to have nations fighting nations in ever-increasing frequency. Now, I'm not saying that genocide did not take place before the 20th century, but nothing like what we saw in the 20th century. We know that the Turks probably killed about 1.5 million Armenians, strictly an act of genocide. We know that the Soviet Union's made a point of trying to wipe out, they probably killed as many Ukrainians as the Nazis killed Jews. And that was all about genocide. Japan and their assault against the Chinese at Nanking. China has probably got more blood on its hands under Mao Zedong. You know, I got to tell you, when I see these college kids walking around with Mao shirts on, I just want to punch them in the face. That's probably not a real reverent thing to say in front of the elders here at the chapel. We know that Mao Zedong probably killed, at least it's been documented, he killed as many as 20 million peasant farmers in the western part of the country. Probably far more than that. And a lot of it had to do with, you understand that China's not one whole ethnicity. It's a collection of many different ethnicities. Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, Croatia, Sudan, the Darfur, ever-increasing instances of ethnic genocide. And I think Matthew 24, verse 7 was anticipating that. I'm not saying genocide never took place before the 20th century, but never like what we've seen. And we're in that cycle now. Next one. Hey, little kids in the room? We're going to speak cryptically here, but you'll figure out what I'm talking about. This is Luke 17. Actually, go to Luke 17 if you would. I'll speak cryptically, but you'll know what I'm talking about. Luke 17, verse 20. Six. Another thing to anticipate at the time of the end would be the days of Lot revisited. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now there's no doubt at first glance, when you look at both 26, 27, and 28, that it seems to be indicating that the world will be going through a kind of status quo. The people will be married, they'll be engaging in business transactions, and that'll be continuing up until the time of the end. And I absolutely agree that that's going to be going on. People will be getting, they'll be getting married. The day the rapture occurs, they'll probably get married the day the second coming occurs. Those things are going to go on as they are to the time of the end. However, just me speaking, I do find it interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to reference Noah and Lot as the backdrop for this. And both Noah and Lot were characterized by the same thing, sexual sin. Genesis 6, there's clearly some kind of sexual sin going on. And certainly in Lot's day there was. And there is a militancy, a kind of aggressiveness, that's found in the days of Lot that we've not seen until modern times, in my opinion. There was an aggressiveness about grabbing those angels for the sake of a same-sex relation. There was an aggressiveness that was going on there. And I think for the first time in 34,000 years, we've begun to see an aggressiveness in our society, an aggressiveness like we've not seen before. And it's all centered around this issue. So I'll leave that there. But I think this too may be an allusion in Scripture that you would see this kind of an aggressive militancy around sexual sin that would become prominent at the time of the end. There's probably more we could say about that, but it's not good for now. Let me see if there's anything else I want to leave with. Bible predicts particular political realities that we see in the world today. That the fact that the Bible associates these developments with end time events would indicate that we are in the last days. I'm going to skip through this. We may or may not get to this. I'm going to show you something else. Okay. So you also, when you see all these things, know that he is near at the very doors. Matthew 24, verse 33. When I was a little kid, I got saved at the age of 11. I believed that, you know, I had to work to get saved, I had to work to earn my salvation. My father died, my father was a World War II vet. He lied about his age when he was 14, joined the U.S. Army, served with Patton in the 3rd Army in the run across Europe. My mother was raised in an orphanage until she was about 5 or 6, then she was adopted and into a foster home, and she had wonderful foster parents. Her older brother was a foster kid as well. He went off to fight World War II. All the kids that she was blood relatives to, all her brothers went to fight off in World War II. The sisters were not adopted. She was only adopted because she was the youngest, and her mother's best friend adopted her. My grandmother had a nervous breakdown because my grandfather abandoned her. And when she had a nervous breakdown, it took all the 7 kids, put them in an orphanage. And my mother was probably 1 when she was put in the orphanage. She was adopted at 5. Okay. So when I was 5, my father went off to World War II. They met sometime later. My mother became a switchboard operator for the U.S. military. Somewhere down the road they met. They got married. My sister and I came along. And they had us in their 40s. My father died when I was 5. So I was very aware of death when I was a little kid. I was raised in a Roman Catholic family. So I knew that, you know, according to Roman Catholic teaching, you had to be a good kid. And I knew I wasn't. You found snowballs, I'd go throw them at squad cars. You know, I like the police, so I like throwing snowballs at them better. And, I was just a mischievous kid. This friend of mine, I was telling you about Billy last night. This guy's a full bird colonel in the Army, responsible for finding weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. I could talk him into anything. I could get him into so much trouble by the things we did. But the reason why I'm telling you this is I knew I was kind of a bad kid, at least a mischievous kid. And I was very aware of the fact that I was not doing what I should be doing to be acceptable to God. I never went to Mass. And anyway, at a certain point, Billy and I, we would play baseball all the time on the streets in the summer. And we noticed there were no kids to get our games together with. So we found that they'd all gone to this thing called Daily Vacation Bible School. And so I went to Daily Vacation Bible School, because there's nothing else to do. And that's the first time I ever heard that I could never do anything. Could not go to Mass enough, could not withhold from throwing snowballs at police cars enough to ever be acceptable to God. One sin was enough to separate me from eternity from him because he's perfect. But because God loved me so much, he provided a way for me to be saved and yet still remain perfect. Can't just gap off the sin, or he's not perfect anymore. But he found a way to forgive me and still remain perfect, and that's by having a substitute. That he sent God the Son in my place to die on the cross. And by pouring out the wrath of my sins upon his Son, who never sinned, Jesus Christ was able to pay the price for my sins, and God then was able to forgive me. And I found out all along that even though my father died when I was 5, I still had a heavenly Father up there who was beckoning to me to have a relationship with me. And why am I telling you this? When I first got saved, and by the way, that's the way you get saved. You want to avoid all this craziness? You have to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Recognize that you can never do anything to be saved in and of yourself. You needed somebody to do it for you. Jesus Christ did the full work of salvation for you on the cross. The only thing required of you is that you believe. That's the commodity of faith. Commodity of salvation is you must believe. But you can't do it. He did it for you. When I first got saved, one of the nice things about Bethany Chapel in Yonkers, New York, is that they were big on Bible prophecy. And they kept telling us, you know, kept teaching Billy and I, oh, it's soon. He's coming soon. You're one day closer than you were the day yesterday. And what I want to challenge you in your life is I was so excited about the return of the Lord when I was a little kid. But somewhere along the line, I stopped being excited about it. I just stopped thinking about it. And what I want to encourage you to do is live in light of the return of the Lord, because he is coming back. And you are going to see him one day. A good friend of mine's wife died yesterday at 2:45 in the afternoon. Tom Harrington, one of the leading guys in the Stewards Foundation, Mass Bible College. And 6 weeks. Found 6 weeks ago she had pancreatic cancer. She's done with that. She right now Yesterday at 2:45, she saw the Lord. She saw Him face to face. That's coming someday. It's coming no matter what. Whether the rapture occurs in our lifetime or it's still 120 years off. I could be wrong. But no matter what, we're all going to see. Oh, I've got to tell you, you guys, there's something in the water in this assembly. You're the healthiest assembly I've ever seen. But chances are pretty good. None of us are going to be here 157 years from now. So you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ within 157 years. I promise you. Maybe not some of you, but most of us. You want to live in light of the expected return of the Lord. Last thing. I'll show you this real quick. See that picture? Anybody ever see that picture before? Let me read you. This is an excerpt from a story that appeared on CNN. On December 30th, an Arizona driver was driving east along State Route 59, a canyon road just outside of Hurricane, Utah, a city of 12,000 located 135 miles northeast of Las Vegas, Nevada. The driver told the police that the 1991 GMC pickup was traveling 55 miles per hour through the Mojave Desert town when it left the two-lane roadway. How many think he was really driving 55 miles per hour? Just happened to be driving exactly the speed limit, right? The accident report states that the truck left a 92-foot-long skid mark, suggesting it was more likely traveling about 83 miles per hour. After sliding off the road and onto the right shoulder, the driver overcorrected back left and crossed the oncoming lane of traffic before hitting a cement barricade with the right front of the vehicle, the report states. Investigators estimated that the truck was traveling about 75 miles per hour when it crashed through the concrete barricade separating the road from a precipice running alongside the road. What happened next has been described on internet message boards as impossible, crazy, and insane. One website ran photos under the headline, and CNN ran the same headline, "I bet this guy will be in church on Sunday." So stunning are the photos that Mythbusters did a program on this, and they said, you know what, it's absolutely true. This really did occur. So let me describe to you what happened. The truck is driving from right to left. He's obviously speeding, and he's about to hit the side of the mountain. So he overcorrects, and he starts running towards this little cliff area. The car hits the cement barricade, and what we believe happened was the nose of the car with the tail straight up in the air slid across this and came to rest here. So in other words, the nose of the car is down like this. The back of the pickup truck is up top. So it's riding along its nose along the cement barricade and came to rest here. So let me show you a different photo. Looking a little more ominous now, right? After crashing through the barricade, the truck slammed into a concrete drainage culvert on the canyon side of the guardrail. The force of the impact propelled the pickup truck up into the air, spinning it 180 degrees counterclockwise along the guardrail. When it hit, it flipped on its nose across the culvert, Police Chief Lynn Excel said, explaining how the truck came to rest on the other side 20 feet across this drainage culvert. The police chief said, "I have no idea how this happened. Perhaps even more astonishing than the flip of the truck is that it was able to stay on the slender right-of-way separating the road from the cliff." You want to see the cliff? Oh, wow. What am I getting at here? Here's the world's perspective. We think we're here, and we don't realize we're here.
Yeah.
We're this close to the end.
Right.
And I'm excited. So Lord, in a word of prayer, thank you for all the extra time you've seen. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you still are interested in saving people. It is clear from the scripture that there is only one reason why you would not send your son back to this earth to get his bride and to start these events. It's because you are the lover of men's souls. You are the lover of women's souls. You are the lover of little boys' souls and little girls' souls. And the only reason you would keep that desperate love at bay for the uniting of Christ with his bride is because you want a fatter bride. So Father, we just pray that we would live in light of the soon and expectant return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we might be fervent in our sharing of the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus, knowing that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.